Thank you to the choir for their beautiful music, and thank you to you for having me here with you, for allowing me to be in this place with you of worship and to get to know your stories and learn about you and share in this community. You clearly have a wonderful thing going here, so I'm really glad to be a part of it. Our scripture this morning, which you got the cliff notes of earlier, is from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 34 through chapter 16, verses 13. And the page number is actually 226 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one who I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful, had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then went out and went to Ramah. The Word of God. My dad taught elementary school for over 30 years. He just recently retired from his career of storytelling, game leading, structure building, discipline dishing, literacy forming, multiplication memorizing, and scientific exploring. I will say he seems much cheerier now that he can spend more time gardening and cooking rather than herding 7 to 10-year-olds through their well-crafted school days. But I know he found great purpose, satisfaction, and joy in his work. He was well-respected by his colleagues, having been dubbed the unofficial principal, handyman, IT guy, peer coach, literacy coordinator, Halloween carnival setup expert, and more. The students and surrounding community knew him and appreciated his presence there. Even in his retirement, he continues to work dutifully on the school garden with classes of children or alone on weekends, tending to the weeds, showing much care for those he left behind. This isn't just a story to brag about my dad, although I like doing that too. If you have ever seen my dad, you might know why. So imagine for a minute what you think of when you think of an elementary school teacher. Maybe many of us think of women. I often do. But if you do see a man, you might picture one with a jolly or goofy demeanor, someone who laughs a lot and generally looks caring and warm. Now I want you to picture that painting, American Gothic. Do you know this one? It's of the rather tight-lipped man and woman standing in front of the farmhouse with a pitchfork. That man is my dad. It's not his fault. He's Scandinavian. It's like pulling teeth trying to get him to smile or break into full open laughter. He's much more reserved than one might expect of a teacher of children and can sometimes be downright scary looking to me or others. This makes his chosen career seem rather out of place. My mom and I said we always wished we could have been a fly on the wall to see him in his classroom with all of these children around. We trust and know, really, that he was an excellent teacher. He is warm and caring and can be goofy or get excited about science and reading, but you would never guess it by looking at him. Our passage this week is from 1 Samuel, and I am almost certain you have heard it before. As kids in Sunday school, I seem to remember it being the passage that demonstrated how we should not make judgments about others based on appearance alone. The text itself lays it out for us. God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. I doubt that my dad would have ever been chosen on appearances to be a school teacher. I could also tell a host of stories, especially from the world of sports, about people with atypical bodies or shapes who have made an impact and done amazing things. I could even tell you about the host of people who told me while I was in engineering school that I didn't look like an engineer, but that one's true. Our focus today doesn't lie in Samuel's lesson, though, I don't think. I sense that there's a deeper message for us. I am much more curious about David's own response to this selection process. There appears to be a distinct literary division between David and his brothers in the text, which could go one of two ways. The particular note that David was the only one left in the fields with the sheep might mean that he was the lowest on the totem pole or the least among the rest. So given the menial task of remaining with the sheep while the brothers gathered for this special ritual, or perhaps it meant that David was really the greatest of all his brothers at defending and protecting the flock, though small and less experienced. So perhaps he was the only one that could be trusted alone with them to protect them and guide them. The story does in fact go on to say eventually that he was skilled with his slingshot at killing wild predators that came to attack the flock, or in fact giant Philistine soldiers, as we know. We'll talk about that another day. And although verse 6 states that Samuel's impression of Eliab was physically believable as a future king, it says only of David that he had beautiful eyes and was ruddy and handsome. Are we the ones that have assumed that the young shepherd boy didn't look worthy of a crown? Even if David had looked more like a gawky lower-class boy than a future king or God's chosen, I wonder what his reaction was to the news. Of all the people we consider who might have been surprised at God's selection, I don't know if David himself is usually among that list. It seems relevant that a teenage shepherd called out of the field to meet with the king's prophet, then told he would become a king, drenched with oil to seal the deal, might feel somewhat skeptical about the realities of this anointing. For me, it helps to take these images out of the Disney-ish cartoon mode, where a young two-dimensional handsome boy with perfect singing voice and twinkle in his eye hears from the prophet that he will be prince and ultimately get the girl. David has some fantastic misguided adventures, which we'll be discovering a little more throughout the summer, in case you haven't heard. It seems easy to read into this text David's joy or excitement at realizing he's going to be a king. Maybe he even, as the youngest child, found some joy in receiving this blessing above his older brothers. Do I have any younger siblings out there? You just picture the little victory dance? Like, yeah. Oh, sorry. That's me. I'm the youngest. But imagining him as human, especially in a time when the threat of people outside their bloodline was terrifyingly real, it seems that the Lord's messenger telling you that you would be the one to protect your people, that you would be the one to lead them through drought and hardship and war, might not feel like winning the lottery, but more like a death sentence. Or at least like those nightmares where you end up naked in public. David does that to you, actually. I definitely could be wrong. David perhaps had been waiting for Samuel to show up, just knowing that God had something more for him to do than be a master of sheep. Maybe he had never felt more confident about anything in his life. He does turn out to be quite a confident character. It seems to be easier for us to believe this about biblical characters, that they just picked up and followed, doing as God asked, giving up everything, climbing into furnaces, facing lions, leading entire people in through a desert wilderness. It's easier to imagine they had no fear, that really they are not like us, that they had unfailing, unflinching faith in God's plan. I hope it's rather clear why someone like in my shoes moving down a path toward ministry might be curious about David's feelings upon receiving his anointing. Like David, most clergy, I think, receive a message closer to or farther into adulthood that makes it clear they've been set apart or called by God to be a leader, to love and guide. They aren't born knowing, I don't think, and rarely is it a calling that is pursued without moments of doubt or fear. I am a lifelong Methodist, or life relatively long in this room, I suppose. I became a pastor's kid in middle school, and my mom became ordained. So you can imagine I not only knew the church growing up, but had some idea about what ministry might be like. Although I was an incredibly active youth and enjoyed several years of service with youth after high school, I wanted to find a career that was comfortable, easy, and certainly less demanding than shepherding a congregation. This is hard work, y'all. Bearing the weight of the Word of God, guiding people, teaching, preaching, walking beside people in the most important moments of their life, building relationships, maintaining relationships, all while taking care of yourself and being a supportive member of a family. This is no cakewalk. I had no idea this would be my calling, and it certainly didn't look all that appealing for a long time. It also will be one more way that I add, one more thing I add to my list of ways I'm turning out like my mother, so that doesn't help. She's wonderful. Sure, I had shown potential in leadership or done well in speaking opportunities at my church. I also loved the community. A loving family built in a congregation is one of the most precious things in my life, and one of the ways I see God moving most vividly around me each week. But I had never believed that I could be enough to find joy like this in the demanding work of following God's call in this way. In the lectionary, the gospel text for today that accompanies our first reading is the parable of the seeds from Mark. This text creates several images, but one I appreciate most is the idea that before modern science, when someone put a seed in the ground, they didn't know what was happening to it in the soil to make it produce a sprout, which then grew into a fruit-bearing plant. The scripture goes like this. He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with sickle because the harvest has come." What the earth did to the seed was a mystery, but one could expect that sometime in the future there would be a harvest from those small seeds. Just imagine the miracle that this must have seemed. It still is to me, mostly. I've heard that some of you have studied some science and faith, so I'll be expecting to hear from you about this miracle and science happening. The truth is, we are all called. Our United Methodist Discipline, our book of rules, says that we are all called in baptism to be disciples of Christ. This can sound like a throwaway platitude, though, can't it? Especially as often as it gets doled out in sermons and prayers and on late-night Bible Network TV. What does it mean? I don't believe it means we are all called to ministry in this way, but that's how it can sound. This really is a somewhat vague concept, because the only real demonstration we have of disciples are those 12 guys who gave up everything and followed Jesus. They were the ones who risked death when Jesus was caught and persecuted and had to hide out in upper rooms. They stepped out onto the sea and could heal people calling on the name of Christ. There isn't much I see myself relating to there, but I do see how they dared to do more than they ever thought possible when they followed Jesus. I can see how their movements became more significant, their words more forceful, and I believe they became more than they had expected, more than what they thought they were capable of. Now, I'm only a seminary student, but I think today, in our world, being a disciple means this: taking the risk, diving in, saying yes to the voice that sounds like Jesus calling us to do something radical. It means actually believing the crazy old prophet who dumps a horn of oil over your head and tells you you are going to be a king. It means doing the thing your conscience tells you to do instead of second-guessing until the moment passes. It means acting on the quiet impulses you sense urging you to help a stranger, to call a friend, to organize a service project, or tell someone about how they can resist injustice. It means expectantly planting your faith, your life, in the hands of God, and committing to dutifully nurture them as they mysteriously grow into a plant ripe for harvest. This type of planting, I believe, will fill not only you, us, but also our families and our neighbors, too. We cannot begin to imagine the powerful work God may do when we give ourselves fully to our calling as disciples. Unfortunately, as we well know, or as I well know, letting go of our control over our own lives can be terrifying. Case in point, I love throwing babies. Stay with me. I have a niece and nephew who are 1 and almost 3. When they are little like that, I love to throw them in there. You see people do this. They take them and just toss them. Yeah. Anyone? I'm the only one? Okay. That's all right. I'll tell you about it. It's awesome. My niece loves this. When they are little like that, I love throwing them into the air and seeing the delight in their faces at that moment of as free-flying fear turns into joy and laughter as you catch them safely. You've seen this. I know you have. My niece loves it. Grandma doesn't. My nephew, however, figured out pretty early that he could prevent the freaky flying feeling by grabbing my wrist as I heaved him upwards. He was still tickled at the height, I think, and laughed a lot, but the sensation was completely different. He controlled how high he could go and pretty much promised himself he wouldn't fall, but it always seemed disappointing that by not trusting me, he was missing out on something bigger. Maybe greater joy, maybe a deeper, fuller experience of life. Apparently, when my parents were newly married, my dad thought he didn't want kids. My mom says she suspects he worried that he might mess it up, that he thought he didn't have enough to take on all the responsibility and find joy in the inevitable work of being a father. I don't know what the final convincing factor was. I'm pretty sure nagging was involved. But according to Mom, once my sister and I were born, my dad loved being a dad. Although I never saw him teach in a classroom, I now have the privilege of seeing him interact with my niece and nephew. Apparently, grandparenting is like parenting on steroids without the discipline and the diapers. I think it brings him joy beyond his wildest dreams when Audrey holds up her arms for him to pick her up, or when Nathan asks him his host of interrogational 3-year-old questions. My conversations with my dad often revolve around the latest news of their growth, or vocabulary, or benign injuries. It's almost impossible to think of the life my dad would have missed out on had he never trusted the part of him that was called to be a great dad. Eventually, he had to put faith in himself or in something greater than himself that gave him the strength, wisdom, and courage to stand in the face of what might have been good reason and take the risk. David was called out of the field and told he would be the next king of Israel. This was not an anointing for a life of ease or comfort or security. He wasn't plucked up and set on a throne. He made mistakes that demonstrate the absolute worst of humanity, but also managed to protect his people, to unite them, and restore their faith and hope in the God of their ancestors. We may not all be called to be kings, or pastors, or parents even, but we all are called to love and serve one another. We are called to show compassion and mercy, to give generously of ourselves, to use our gifts for the good of community, and to see in every person, every face, the image of God. We might not see this in ourselves yet. We might think we are not strong enough, or are too young, or too old. Or we might see our doubt as a sign that we are meant to do less. But Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how." We are called to use our gifts, to scatter them among our communities and let God transform those efforts into fruitfulness for the building of the kingdom. I am so grateful to be with you. I'm excited to hear your stories of hope and faithfulness and to journey with you in the questioning and seeking too. I look forward to the ways you will challenge me to grow in understanding, in faith, and in service, and hope that together we may strengthen one another for the work that we are called to do in this community and the world. May it be so. Amen. Living God, in the beginning you formed humanity from the earth. You molded us from the building blocks of all life that we might be integrally connected to all of creation, a member, a piece of the whole. But you breathed life into the form of our bodies that we might be more, do more, than what could ever be expected of even the smallest seed. Let your life-giving breath be upon us now, that we might feel it strengthen us and empower us still to live the life you have called us to. We lift up our concerns for all of your creation, for this world that sustains, protects, and nourishes us each day. May we give thanks for its endless beauty and mystery. Grant us humble hearts that we might care for this world and all that is created within it with reverence and tenderness. In the midst of growing political and economic division, we pray for your mercy on our global community. Where there is violence, bring healing. Where there is fear, bring peace. For those who hunger, send hope. Embolden us in our love for all people of all races, cultures, economic classes, political parties, and sexual orientations, that we might be instruments of unity rather than division. Give us courage to acknowledge brokenness, to speak against injustice, and take action for the building of your kingdom in every place. We pray for this congregation and the communities in which we live. We give thanks for love made tangible in others, for the gifts of service given freely without expectation. Make us to love as you love, O God, to lift others up and give of ourselves, knowing you will not let us be emptied, but continue to fill us. Forgive our fears that prevent us from following where you lead. Bring us wisdom and deeper understanding of your desire for each of us and for this congregation, so we might more fully live into your calling as disciples of Christ. We pray these things in the name of the one who teaches us to live and who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.